thank you that you are careful to preserve your word and that you have given us all that we need to know for life and for godliness. And we ask that as we meditate upon it, that we would come to understand a little bit more who you are and who we are and how that great gulf between us has been filled and provided for through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that we ourselves would understand what a privilege it is to come before your throne of grace and to receive mercy and grace, and that we ourselves are covered by the blood of your Son, and that we are not left alone to stand before you in our own sinfulness. We ask as we meditate upon this that we will go forth from here and understand our calling as your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 7.
You're back.
Okay. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand.
Okay. And what do you think of Job here? This follows his plea for a mediator. And what do you think? In chapter 3, if you remember, he cursed the day he was born. And now he begins with,
my soul loathes for life.
Yeah. And he also will speak in the what?
Bitterness
of my soul. I don't know about you. When I read this, I wonder whether I have the same appreciation for my condition before God that Job did. He understands something that I'm not sure that I understand. At the end of this portion, he says in verse 7, you know that I am not wicked. And what's his measure there?
His own measurement.
Yeah, he's looking at himself. How did God look him in chapter 1 and 2? God said to Satan, have you observed my servant Job? And God said that he was
righteous.
Okay? So, what's going on here in terms of this man? He has this complaint, and two of his friends so far have been telling him that he needs to get his act together, and Job continually stands on the fact that I'm righteous, I'm okay, but not enough okay to stand before God. Look at the plea in verse 2. What is the plea?
Do not condemn me.
Do not condemn me. Okay? That is a plea. And that plea continues with, show me why you contend with me. Okay, why do you contend with me? It's a nice question. You got to remember something here about Job is he doesn't have the law. Okay? And we're told in the law, in the New Testament, that where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's what the New Testament says. So Job doesn't have the law. Now, we know what the law says, and so where the law is, there is transgression. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. But there is still death, yes?
The question is, why did he have offerings then? Why did he sacrifice?
Well, that's a very good question. And you might ask the same question of Noah. When he came out of the ark, he offered up a offering. Okay? And where would they have gotten that idea?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, right. And Adam and Eve, and in chapter 4 of Genesis, Abel and Cain had the idea of sacrifice, but Cain's sacrifice was not a blood sacrifice, and therefore it was not good. So what we have in Genesis chapter 3 is we have God covering Adam and Eve with skin. So in order to get skin, you have to have a dead animal. So God is the one who offered up the first sacrifice, okay, which looks forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And we get all of this spelled out for us in the law, okay? So here, there is something that's been handed down from creation about the necessity of sacrifice. So there's some concept here of sin and righteousness, but it's not with the law. There's no law. The law was given at Sinai. Okay? So what we have here is the consequence of sin is death. Okay? And yet what we have in that concept is the understanding that God is not approachable by man. I need a mediator. That's what he says. I need a mediator. Why? Because God is not a man and I am not God. I need somebody who is God and who is man. Well, that's not the way he puts it. I need somebody who can put his hand on us both. Okay? I need a mediator who can put a hand on us both. I'm not a man as he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. There's this idea of going to court. There's this idea of answering, okay, in court, which is a very good understanding of the problem that man has with God. It's the same problem that you run into in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Okay, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? Another name for him is a lawyer. Okay? And if you go before the judge and do not have a lawyer, guess who's the lawyer? You. And when I stand before God, my accusers are, by definition, the law isn't the accuser, okay? And that's what Jesus says about the law, okay? The law is the accuser, Satan is the accuser. And so if I stand before the judge and the law comes and accuses me, and the Satan comes and accuses me, I have to answer for the law myself. And I will stand guilty. Okay? But if you have the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, when the law comes, what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law. So the law finds nothing in me. And what did Jesus do? He destroyed the devil. That's Hebrews. He destroyed the devil. So when the adversary comes, the devil comes against me, there's nothing in me again because of Christ's work, he is destroyed. So Christ is my advocate. So what Job is asking for is a mediator, and when he looks at himself, he loathes his life. Okay? Well, remember, he's out there on a dunghill, garbage heap, okay, scraping himself with a potsherd because of his sores, and he has three friends that are pointing the accusatory finger at him. And he loathes his life. And then he says, okay, I'm going to give free course to my complaint, which means I'm going to complain. Okay, here it comes. I'm going to complain. So put yourself in the shoes. It's hard because we've never been through this ourselves. But put yourself, if you can, in the shoes of Job. Okay, there you're sitting on your porch, having a nice day and enjoying the sunshine and whatever. And here comes a messenger and says, you lost this, some of this property, then you lost this, then you lost this. And oh, by the way, your children are dead. And it all happens within the space of a couple of minutes. Okay, it's all gone. And then a little while goes by and you now break out in sores and you end up on the garbage heap. And here come three friends and they sit with you for a week. And then they open their mouths. You open your mouth first and curse the day you're born. And then they open their mouth and tell you you need to repent. Obviously, God's angry with you because. Okay? Don't you think you might be bitter? Okay? I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And he begins. And his request is, do not condemn me. Tell me, why? Why is this going on? Why? Well, if you've lived a life at all and you're a believer, at some point in your life, you ask that question. Why? Okay. Show me why you contend with me. And then he makes some suggestions. Okay, what's that suggestion? In verse 3. What's the first suggestion?
You oppress?
Yeah, does it seem good to you? Mm-hmm. Does it seem good to you to oppress me? Mm-hmm. It is, you know, in my mind, it's like, are you having fun? Okay? Are you having fun? I don't know that he was being facetious, but, you know, not having gone through it myself, I can be facetious. Okay? Is God having a good time? No. Okay, and then look at this. That you should despise the work of your hands. He is acknowledging God as the creator. Okay? I am the work of your hands, and now I think that you despise me. And do you smile on the counsel of the wicked? Who is he calling wicked? Smile on the counsel of the wicked. What counsel has he gotten?
His friends.
His two friends. Okay? He's making an evaluation about Eliphaz and Bildad. Okay? Their counsel is wicked. And then he asks some very human questions. God is God. Okay? We've already said, I need a mediator.
We've already said, I need somebody who can put his hands on both of us. Now we go back to that. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as I see? Okay? Or do you see a man, as man sees? Are your days the days of a mortal man? Are years like the days of a mighty man? Okay? Can you enter into the human experience, is what he's asking. Okay? Now, when Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, he became as a man and he entered into the human experience. Okay? And this is exactly what Job is wondering. Do you see as man sees? Do your days, are your days like the days of a mortal man? And in verse 6, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sins. If you don't see the way I see, why are you searching me? Why are you looking for my sin? Why are you doing this? And then he closes this paragraph, although you know that I am not wicked. What's he comparing himself to? His two friends. Their counsel was wicked. And he knows their counsel was wicked. But there's no one who can deliver from your hand. Okay? No one can deliver anybody from the hand of God except Jesus Christ. Okay? So, no one can deliver from your hand, but I need a mediator. Okay? So then, in verses 8 through 13, Eileen, what do we have?
Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and you care, and your care has preserved my spirit.
What's he talking about? God's the creator, I'm the creature, and oh, by the way, I live because God sustains me. Okay? And I'm sure if you've paid any attention to 3 years of sermons, at some point you heard me say, you cannot draw breath except God enables you. You can't do it. You cannot draw breath all by your own lonesome self. God must enable you. And this is what he's acknowledging. You've made me, you fashioned me, an intricate unity. Later on, the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay. Fearfully and wonderfully made. But Job goes on, he finishes the sentence, yet you would destroy me. Okay? So Job is acknowledging that his present condition is under the sovereign care of God. This condition of sitting out on the garbage heap with scraping all these sores off my body with these three friends that aren't friends is under God's care. So then he asked the Lord to remember it. And I always look at this and I wonder, how does he know this? Remember, I pray that you've made me like clay. He's referring to Genesis chapter 2. Was this something that was handed down by Adam? Did Adam then teach his children how he was created? How did Job know that he was made from clay, unless Adam is the one who told the tale of creation? Okay? Adam was the one God took of the ground, molded him and shaped him and breathed into him the breath of life. And so now Job says, remember that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? And that's exactly what's said in Genesis. From dust thou art, and from dust you shall go. Okay? So there must have been some communication down through the generations, beginning with Adam, and here we are with Job.
How far away do you think, how many generations from Adam to Job?
I don't know, but I would assume it's after the flood. Okay, that would be one of the assumptions. And I would assume that it's probably somewhere around Abraham, which would be with less than... Abraham may have been able to see Shem, so it would be maybe within 500 years of the flood.
But when you think how long they were living, their lives would have overlapped.
Could have, yes.
So the story would have still been quite pure from that.
Right. And if you do the math, okay, in Genesis 5, okay, the flood was less than 2,000 years after creation. And Methuselah probably died in the year of the flood. Whether he died in the flood is problematic, but he died the year of the flood.
Which meant that was almost 1,000 years right there.
Exactly. Exactly. And if you read, you know, they lived so and so many years and then had son, and then they, like, I forget.
They're 100 years old, they're still having kids.
Right. And then they lived to be 950 years. Like, you know. So, and if you do the math, okay, the population of the world at the flood was in the billions. Okay, if you have a son at age 150, and then you have sons and daughters and live 850 more, 750 more years, that's a lot of sons and daughters, okay? So again, the population at the flood was in the billions, okay? And we have no idea what they did. And I always am amused, okay? Archaeologists and scientists have found a city in the sea, in the ocean, and they're all, oh, and I think, evidence for the flood? Maybe, okay? Maybe, why not? They had cities before the flood. Okay. Matter of fact, Cain built a city. So they're finding all this, in my view, evidence for the flood. They're finding evidence that there was a flood and there was a great distortion of the earth's surface. And why not? Okay. So you have Job here saying, you know, this verses 8 and 9, sounds like he was paying attention to great-great-grandfather Noah, and Noah paid attention to all the stuff that came out of the Garden of Eden through Adam. Okay, that's what it sounds like.
If you ever do a family history, that's one of the things that you listen for.
Yeah.
Is what your grandparents or your parents, personal eyewitnesses.
Right. Yeah. So then in verse 10, okay, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Hey, what's that all about?
Your mom gave you spoiled milk?
No, but isn't cheese a product of milk?
Yes.
Okay. So you're a child and you become a man? Maybe? Okay. And then you clothed me with skin and flesh? And knit me together with bones and sinews? Okay, he's talking about what goes on within the womb. Okay? You've granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. So I am who I am because you created me, you sustained me, and you've preserved me. And here I sit on a garbage heap with three people. I've lost everything. I had a wife who said, curse God and die. And I'm scraping my body with potsherds, and it's very unpleasant. But God's preserved me. So we continue. Now you got to remember, this is a man who is complaining. This is his complaint. And he's pouring out his heart in complaint after he acknowledges what he needs. He needs a mediator. Okay? So verse 13 through 17, if you would, Judy.
And these things you've hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of See my misery? If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me.
All right. So this complaint continues. And what is this complaint here in this paragraph?
He's a marked man?
Yeah, he's a marked man. Notice in verse 14, if I sin, and then in verse 15, even if I'm righteous. Okay? Either way, before God, I'm a loser. Again, when I read this, I think of Paul. When Paul writes in 1 Timothy, it's a worthy and acceptable statement that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, and I am the chief. Okay? Oftentimes, when I look at myself and I listen to people at church, I wonder whether we have a very good idea of our sin and the consequences of our sin. I was talking today with somebody, and they said, the older I get, the more sinful I think I am. And I said, good for you. That's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to become more sensitive to sin. That's why Paul can say at the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. Because as he lived his life, he became more sensitive to sin. And the more sensitive you become to sin, the greater your love for Christ. It's a parallel line. You love Christ the more you become aware of what he paid for. He paid for your redemption, your sin. And Job here understands something. If I sin, you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Now, even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. Okay? Now, what Job is conveying here is the whole concept that the scriptures tell us that God hates the proud. He hates them. And humility is the only thing that God is able to deal with. And then Peter writes, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Okay? It's God who is the one who will exalt you. And Job here understands two things. If I'm a sinner, I'm a marked man. If I'm righteous, I am full of disgrace. His measure is not other human beings. His measure is the holiness of God. His measure is the person and work of God. See my misery. Okay? And notice what he says in verse 16. If my head is exalted, what does God do? Why? Because if you're exalted, you're proud. And God will destroy you. Okay, again, there's this concept in the New Testament that there are two kinds of people. The kinds of people who are ground under Christ and the people who are broken over Christ. Everybody gets broken. Okay? Everybody's broken. And if you have an ounce of pride in you, God will break you. He will break you. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. I find it very helpful to go out under the sky at night and look at the stars and to consider that the God who called them into being is the one who deigned to love me. Okay? I can't touch the stars. I can't do a squat with the stars. And they didn't evolve. They were placed there. As a matter of fact, the morning stars sang together at creation. So I find it interesting to go out and look at the stars, and we read about Orion and Pleiades and the bear in another chapter, and it's always humiliating or humbling for me to look up and there are the Pleiades, there's the bear, and there is Orion. And I look on Orion in particular as a friend because he's so easy to pick out, okay? But he's a friend because he speaks to me of the God who created me and sustains me. I have nothing apart from what God gave me, nothing. And so when we sit here and we read this, God is the one who shows himself to be awesome, okay? And then he closes this paragraph with, you renew your witnesses against me. Notice that plural witnesses, okay, plural. And you increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. What's one of the biggest problems in this church? They don't want change, okay? What's the biggest problem in many people's lives? They don't want change. Okay? Three things are almost guaranteed in life. Death, taxes, and change. Okay? This is an observation. In our technological world, man is trying to be like God. He's trying to be omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, all-present. There's one thing that he cannot even pretend to be, and that's immutable. Okay? Immutable means he does not change. God is immutable, as the New Testament says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is without change, okay? Man tries to be omnipresent. How does he do that? Technology, cameras, okay? Cameras and microphones and whatever else they throw at you. He's trying to be omnipresent. He's trying to be omnipotent. Okay? Who can build the bigger bomb? Okay? And he's trying to be omniscient. Okay? How much information is being collected on you? How much information is being collected on all kinds of things? And when we find something surprising, like a city in the ocean, we try to come up with an explanation. So we try to be omniscient. Okay? All of those are characteristics of God. But immutability is something we can't even consider doing, because you change every day. Okay? Every cell in your body is recycled, what, every 7 years? Some organs recycle every 3 years. Some of them recycle every 5 years. Okay? Your body changes. Okay? If you didn't, you'd still be a baby. Right? So immutability is something that man can't even pretend to do. So here are witnesses against man, and God increases his indignation, and changes in war are ever with me. War. Okay? You have warfare in your families. Okay? Matter of fact, at times there's warfare between two loving spouses. Okay? At times there's warfare in the church. There's war. Okay? Or war. Okay? And war is because of what? I want my way, I don't want the highway, okay? I want what I want, okay? So, Job is acknowledging these two things. So then, we come back in this last paragraph to something that he refers to in the third chapter. Nathan, why don't you finish the chapter for us?
Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness.
Okay, he ends the whole complaint here with acknowledging death. Okay, we live in a culture that loves to deny death. Okay? By the way, if you live long enough to attend my funeral and I'm still here, don't have a celebration of life for me, please. Okay? Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the love of Christ. Don't talk about me. I want nothing said about me. It's not a celebration of life. Death is death. And that's the way we go. If you want to celebrate life in Christ. Okay? I don't want anything said about me. Because death is what it is, and it's the result of sin. I'm going to die because I'm a sinner. That's the way it is. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but I must die because this body is indwelt by sin. Therefore, the body dies, the spirit lives. All right? And Job here is understanding this process. Verse 21, before I go to the place from which I shall not return. Okay? He does not have something here. What doesn't he have? He doesn't have a concept of the resurrection. Okay? He doesn't have it. To the land of darkness and the shadow of death. And a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, and even the light is like darkness. Okay, now before he gets to this dirge, what does he say? Why then have you brought me out of the womb? This goes back to chapter 3, cursing the day he was born and wondering why he survived the birth process. Okay, this is going back to that. Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. This is again the thought process from Job chapter 3. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Okay? Do you remember what Jesus said about Judas Iscariot? It would have been better if he had never been born. Okay? It would have been better if he had never been born. That's going to be true of anybody that goes to hell. Anybody. It would have been better for them never to have been born. And that's what Jesus said about Judas Iscariot. He was the son of perdition, and it would have been better if he had never been born. Job here is suggesting the same for himself. Okay? I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. And then he says something again that is repeated in the scriptures. Are not my days few? Okay? Man is compared to the flower of the field in Peter. Okay? That's what we're compared to. And our lives are brief. Okay? And the older you get, the faster it goes. And the older you get and you begin to lose your mind, what do you remember? What's the last thing that you remember before your mind also goes? Your youth. Okay? People have long-term memory, that's what we call it. We lose short-term memory, right? And our lives are brief. I need to introduce you to Tina. She's 103 years old. You would never know that she's 103 years old.
She's I have a 95-year-old friend who just finished getting a book ready for publishing.
Yep. Isn't that wonderful? That God has permitted them to keep that facility, that they are able to do that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is my tale about my grandfather. The last 5 or 6 years of his mother's life, she didn't know him. Okay, and he always went to see her, and he was heartbroken. And when she died, he asked the Lord, Lord, keep my brain. Do anything you else want to my body, but I want to be able to talk to people up to the day I die. The Lord granted him. The last 2 months of his life, he was in the hospital. And the nurses told my mother, your father's going crazy. And my mom said, why? Well, he's always talking about Jesus Christ. And my mom laughed. He says, no, he's been doing that all his life. But the Lord granted him his request. And he was able to tell the gospel until the day he died. And, you don't know what the Lord's going to do. You have no idea. But you can always request. I go visit people in some of these places, and they're less than 10 years older than I am. And they've lost their minds. And I think, Lord, I don't want that. And I know a fellow who had pancreatic cancer, and he refused painkiller. And the reason he refused painkiller is because painkiller causes your brain to go addled. And he refused painkiller because he wanted to be able to talk to his wife the day he died. And so he endured excruciating pain, but he was able to talk to his wife and his children the day he died. But that's the choice he made. And he did not want to lose his brain. And he wanted that conversation. And we need to understand what medicine does. We need to comprehend what man does to man. And so when we look at this, all right, okay, Job is acknowledging that his days are short. And then he says to God, cease, leave me alone that I may take a little comfort. Now, who is he holding responsible for his pain? Yeah. But isn't that true? Isn't God the one who orders what goes on in my life? And so what Job is asking for is for God to change what he's doing. Okay? But we know from the New Testament, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that good and purpose is defined in the following verse, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ.
Okay, so backing up and thinking of how Job got into this mess because Satan wanted to mess with him, how do you fit that into that puzzle piece?
God was...
He allowed it,
yeah,
but he didn't cause it.
No, but he limited Satan. Okay, so whatever Satan did was within the parameters that God set. So,
but what I thought I heard you say is that God caused his pain.
Well, yeah, it's it goes back to the whole idea that God's the creator. Okay, he created Satan. He created Satan to be able to do whatever Satan does. Everything like that goes back to God the creator. He's the creator. Nothing is except that he creates. Okay, nothing. But as I've observed, God is absolutely sovereign. But man and Satan, the angels, are absolutely responsible. And how it fits, I don't know. Okay? I don't have a clue. But I do know that God is absolutely sovereign. Okay? At any moment, for instance, he knows my thoughts far off. All right? So at any moment, he could cut me off. He knows every word upon my tongue before I speak it, okay? So, whatever, let's see if I can find it. David was running out of Jerusalem, and there is a fellow running along the ridge, cursing David, and blaspheming David and having a nice day about being nasty. And David's henchman wanted to know whether he should go take care of this guy. And David said, no, God has told him to speak. And I often have gone back to that passage when somebody says something to me that I don't particularly care to hear. And remember that anybody who says anything to me is being, those words have come out under the authority of the God who opens my mouth. And so when somebody says something to me that I don't like, I have to stop and wonder, what am I supposed to learn from these words? Now, if they're nasty words, God's going to hold that person accountable. But those words came to me for a purpose. Okay, it's a little bit like Habakkuk had a problem because the Chaldeans were coming to discipline Israel. And Habakkuk doesn't understand this. And God explains that he's bringing the Chaldeans to discipline Israel, but because the Chaldeans do not acknowledge God to be God, God will discipline them for what they do to Israel. And you sit there and go, wait a minute, I thought God was bringing the Chaldeans to discipline Israel, and that's true, but then the Chaldeans are going to be held responsible for what they do to Israel. And so that's the conundrum in the book of Habakkuk. Well, it's the same conundrum that that you have when somebody comes with angry words to you that are unloving, that are unkind, that may be vicious. Okay? God will take care of them, but those words were said for a reason, and I need to understand why they were said. Just the way the Chaldeans came to discipline Israel. They were sent to discipline Israel under God's authority, yet God is going to hold them accountable for what they did. How it all works out, I don't know. But that's the teaching of the scriptures. And and that's why it's so important for us to remember that every idle word is going to be held accountable. I will answer for every single idle word that I speak. And also in Ephesians, we're not to jest. Okay, we're not to jest. And yet, there's a lot of jesting that goes on among God's people. And you sit there and you go, don't we understand what's being said? Okay? And the answer is no, we don't understand. Now, the words that come out are words that go through God's sieve, and they serve a purpose, but the person who spoke them will be held accountable. And again, it's one of those deals that I can't explain it, and I don't even try. But I do know that God is the one who has spelled this out. And in the book of Habakkuk, you know, since that is the problem that Habakkuk deals with, okay, in Habakkuk chapter 1, and the prophet has a question in the first three verses, verse 2, 3, and 4, yeah, three verses. And then in verse 5 in chapter 1, the Lord says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. Okay? And this is what he says. Indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens. And then God continues. And so then the prophet has a second question, and in chapter 1, and he ends the end of his little question. He says, I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he has a problem with what God says he is doing. And then God then continues, and this is referred in the New Testament, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for the appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so what Habakkuk is being told is, in spite of what you see, even though you don't comprehend it, and God already said that, he already said that, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. Okay? I am raising up the Chaldeans, and this is who they are, and this is what they're going to do. And then he comes and says, the just shall live by his faith. And then God goes on and says that indeed the wicked, indeed because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. God is going to hold them accountable. And at the very end of Habakkuk, this is a hymn of faith. And I think that it's well worth meditation. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And so Job comes at the end to understand that what happens on the earth is not the end. What happens in the earth is not the end. And God is my strength, and I will joy in my salvation, even though there's no fruit, there's no yeast, no food, no flock, no herd, nothing. Yet I will rejoice in God. Yet God is my strength. And that's the hymn of faith that Habakkuk leaves us with. And Habakkuk is, the whole book is wrestling with the problem of God raising up the Chaldeans to do the work of God in discipline, and yet then judging the Chaldeans because of their attitude and their failure to worship God. And that's what God says to Habakkuk at the very beginning. Look, be utterly astounded. And I think the same principle applies to us with respect to our present government. We need to be astounded. God is at work. It's the Lord God who is at work. And Christ is the King, and for whatever reason, we have a disaster in the United States. And we need to be astounded. We need to look and be astounded that God is doing this. Because it's still true. If there's no fruit, no corn in the field, no cows in the dairy, no nothing, I still need to rejoice in God, my Savior. And that's the way it is. And, you know, and that's why Jesus was so clear to his disciples. Remember when they came back from their mission trip and they were rejoicing that even the devils obeyed them? And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That's where my joy is. That's where it should be. That my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Because that means I'm a citizen of heaven. And I have eternal life. And I'm a son of God and endure his blessing and mercy. So, again, God never explains everything. Remember Deuteronomy 29. It's one of those verses you need to put emblazoned in flashing lights. The secret things belong to the Lord, but what he has revealed to us belonged to us and to our children. And he hasn't revealed a whole lot to us that we want to know. He's only given us what we need. Okay? There's a lot of things that I like to know. But as my father used to say to me, maybe when we get to heaven,
we'll know it all.
Well, my father, he died, and one of the things he hopes he gets to do, since God is eternal, and he will be eternal in the heavens, my father wants to go back and watch creation. He wants to see creation.
I have one quick question
sure.
for you. Are idle words sin?
Yeah.
Then they have to be covered under the blood of Christ.
They are. But they need to be confessed.
I just wanted to make that clear, because it sounded to me like it was a condemnatory thing that could not be fixed.
No, the only thing that can't be fixed is the rejection of the gospel.
Right.
That's the only unforgivable
just
sin.
Just clarifying.
Yep. Nope.
Same
no,
with
but
testing.
But the sad thing is that a lot of Christians go through life not understanding what God says about words. For instance, I'll give you a for instance. In the Christian Reformed denomination, they talk about the means of grace. Okay? And what they refer to as the means of grace are communion, baptism, church discipline, and I think that's all, but I'm not sure. None of those are mentioned to be means of grace in the scriptures. But one thing is, my word. I am to give grace to the hearer when I speak. That is what the Bible says is a means of grace. And it's the only thing I know that the Bible says is a means of grace. So when we come along and we say, the means of grace is this, this, and this, we are doing what the Bible does not do. And we ignore what Paul says in Ephesians about my word being a means of grace. And I think, why? This is peculiar. Why do we ignore what the Bible says about this and we come up with something else? Why do we do this? I don't know. I have no idea. But that's the truth. That's what it is. And you sit there and you go, and what? By the way, those kinds of thoughts are why I keep telling people I might not get through this examination.
When is it coming again? It should now.
February 23rd. Yeah. I keep telling people, hello, you know, this is an examination I might not pass. And everybody I tell that to says, oh, you'll pass with flying colors. And I said, I might not.
They don't understand why not.
I might not. Because if they ask me that question, what are the means of grace? That's what they're going to hear from me. And the reason I'm going to tell them that is because that's what the Bible says. See, I learned memory verses. I studied the Bible. Okay, I went to a church, I had a home, I went to a Christian school, and we learned the Bible. I didn't come to denominations or creeds until I hit seminary. I was 21 years old before I ever heard of the Apostles' Creed. I was 21 years old before I ever heard of a whole lot of this stuff. But I knew the Bible. I memorized memory verses. I was never catechized, never. Okay? But I knew the doctrine of creation because my father taught it to me. We sit around the dining room table when I was 6, 7, 8 years old, my father would talk about creation. And if you get creation wrong, you will get many other things wrong. Okay? Creation is fundamental. And if you get that wrong, that's the first thing you learn about God. And it's creation is dependent, redemption is dependent upon creation. And so if you get creation wrong, you're going to get redemption wrong. And so when I, you know, I go to seminary and suddenly I go, oh, this is interesting. And you get church history, you get all this stuff, and you go, I never had this. Didn't know it even existed. Didn't know.
That's why I had to go to seminary.
Well, and the other thing is, and this is something else I find, and this has to do with churches in general. People talk about you have to go get educated to become a pastor. And I go, why? Nobody talks about being gifted anymore. They talk about being educated. And I go, why? The Bible doesn't say anything about getting educated. They say something about discipleship. It says something about being gifted. It says something about being mentored, but nothing about going and getting degrees. And let me tell you how many seminaries teach heresy.
All they have to do is look at the 12 disciples.
Yeah. Yeah. But you sit there, you know, one of the first questions I was asked, and this was when I was first taking over this church, did you go to seminary? And I go, yeah, so? Was it Reformed? And I go, well, it just happens to be. Well, which one? I told him, oh, I never heard of that one. Who cares? Who cares? Okay? It doesn't matter. Some of the most godly people I know are people who have stuck their nose in the Bible and studied it. Right. And one of the most erudite young, well, he's older than I am, one of the most erudite men that I know with respect to the scriptures is a cowboy in Wyoming that was led to the Lord by me, in God's mercy, and this man has studied the Bible ever since I was there, 1970 something. And he now is an elder in his church, and he teaches the Bible, and he has been doing this for years. What's his education? Roping. He knows how to rope a steer. Okay? But he studied the scriptures. Okay? He studied the scriptures. Another man I know is the same way. He's in Mississippi. And he doesn't have a college degree. And he too is well versed in the scriptures. And he too can teach the scriptures. And I sit there and, how many people do you know who went to seminary and have all these degrees who teach heresy? How many seminaries are teaching heresy? Okay, take Calvin Seminary. They got lots of people on the faculty who are pro-homosexual.
How about when they ordained a pastor who says, I don't believe in Genesis?
Uh-huh. And they ordained a man in Seattle in 2016, and the churches up here wrote a letter to the synod asking them to discipline Pacific Northwest, and the synod never even gave it the light of day. But they ordained a man who denied the gospel. This is your denomination speaking. Yeah, I know. I understand. But that's why I say, okay, I tell people, don't count on me passing this exam. Don't count on it.
All you have to do is answer with scripture, and what else can they say?
Right.
You don't even have to answer anything else but giving the scripture.
Right. But here's another thing I have an issue with. I'm telling you things I have an issue with that is not quiet. I've said these. I've said these things to classes or to the gentleman. It's nothing new. I said, you know, you have a problem with your book of church order. Oh, I said, you've got 5 pages on ordaining a man under Article 23, which is what they want me to do. 5 pages. You have 3 sentences on marriage. The Bible says nothing about Article 23 ordination. Nothing. Bible says a whole lot about marriage. I said, this is out of order. It's interesting. I usually get no answers. I would tell her about something and she'd go, well, what'd they say? I go, nothing. But this is a problem, isn't it, in the church? Okay? We have all of these things, but we're not rooted here. We say we're rooted here. Since we're talking this way, I'll tell you something else. I used to go to a meeting once a month in New England with the New England Reformed Fellowship. And then I'm a member of a presbytery out of, Virginia. And I said the same thing to both groups. And I said to them, we claim that the Bible is our authority, but if you listen to us talk, you would assume our authority is Calvin, Luther, Westminster Confession of Faith, or something other than the Bible. If you listen to us talk, we claim that the Bible is our authority, but that's not what you hear.
Sounds like the Pharisees.
I had 50% of one group thank me. The other group said nothing. But it's true. Listen to them. How often do Christian Reformed ministers get in a group and they talk about the Book of Church Order, or they talk about the Canons of Dort, or the Heidelberg Confession? None of those are the Bible. None of them. But how often do they do that? And I wonder why. I wonder why. But they're not alone. I mean, Presbyterians do it, Baptists do it, you know. And the other thing people do is they start quoting other ministers that they heard last week. And we're not like the Bereans. What did the Bereans do? They went back, after they heard Paul, they went back and searched the scriptures to see if they be so. And I wish everybody in the congregation would do that every Sunday with my sermons. Go back to your house, open up your Bible, and is your pastor teaching you the truth? And if I'm not, I need to hear that. But does it go on? I don't know. I have no idea. Because I am not the fountain of truth. You know, the Bible is very clear. If you stick a guy in a closet with the Bible all by himself, he will come up with heresy. Okay? That's what will happen. If you go into a closet and you're left with just your Bible, you will come up with heresy. The Bible is of no private interpretation. That's in the scriptures. Okay? We need, as iron sharpens iron, one man is to sharpen another. And that's very true with God's word. Absolutely. You need each other. Okay? You need it. And if you don't understand that, then you need to go back and study the scriptures. You know, look at the disciples. Okay? they sat with Jesus as their mentor for 3 years. And when Jesus was ascending into heaven, they go, are you now going to bring in your kingdom? Matthew 13 went right over their head. Okay, everything Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven was gone. Okay, they had to learn anew. And that's what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit would lead them into truth. The Holy Spirit would cause them to remember these things. But there they spent, you know, and Judas Iscariot, he was with Christ for 3 years too. Mm-hmm. You wonder, what did he hear? What was he thinking? Well, at the end of the day, he thought money was more important than Christ, you know? And he wanted to, you know, I'm sure that what he thought was that, well, he saw all these miracles and I'll get 30 pieces of silver and Jesus will get out because, you know, after all, he did all this good stuff. No. He got his 30 pieces of silver and Jesus went to the cross. And Judas went out and hung himself. So, yeah. But, yeah. So I hope all of you go home, see, and you study the scriptures and, you know, you come up to me and go, hey, you know, this is wrong. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's sharp and two-edged sword and able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. We ask, Lord, as we meditate upon it, that we would be those who would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, and that we would delight in your law and behold wondrous things in your law. We look forward to the soon return of our King. In Jesus' name, amen.